If someone comes up to you and says, they look at you and they say this to you, they say, "You're the man." That's a good thing usually, right?
For men.
For men. I don't know if they go up to you and say, "You're the woman." If you're a man and they say that to you, that's a problem. So I guess it could go the other way. But just thinking in terms of men, they come up to you and go, "You're the man." That's a good thing. Now if they say this, it's even better. "You the man. You the man." And what do you say back to them when they say that to you? You say, "How could I be the man when you the man?" Right? You remember that? So it's usually a good thing, but not always. Not always. It's not always a good thing. And today, when we continue the story of David and Bathsheba and the aftermath that happens afterwards, we get the time when somebody comes to David and says, "You're the man," and it's not a good thing. It's not a good thing at all. But let's take a moment and pray before we get into this any further. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that we can gather together here. We thank you that your Spirit is here with us. And we just ask you, through your Spirit, to guide and direct our response to your word and what your word says, Lord. May we know you through the words of Scripture. And may we hear your voice that speaks out so clearly to us and guides and directs us in our lives. Thank you so much. We love you and we praise you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. I woke up this morning just feeling just like my brain wasn't functioning. You ever had a morning like that where it's just like, feel fried? I was looking at my little nephew back in the back, and he was kind of just looking across the room like this, and his hair is all, you know, long. It looks like it's a natural dishevel that he has. And I was looking at him, I was thinking, I feel exactly like he looks right now. That's how I woke up, and it wasn't even the time of losing an hour of sleep. You know, I had an excuse last week. Maybe it's because I ate poorly, because my wife was gone all day yesterday. Might have had something to do with that. But I had this dream, and I woke up with this dream, and it was like, I thought, does that mean something, or what is it? You know, what's going on in this dream? And should I even mention that dream? I'm not like big on like mentioning dreams, like there's some great spiritual significance, but I thought this was profoundly interesting. Maybe it's like on my heart or something. But I dreamed I was up here preaching, but it was kind of our church, but there were different people, so it wasn't necessarily you guys. I was preaching, and I was doing my best, and I looked out, and everyone was sleeping. And the people in the front row were sleeping, and people were sleeping over here. And I was like really down on myself because everyone was sleeping while I was preaching. And then someone else came up to pray after me. And the person that came up to pray after me was super charismatic in how they prayed and everything. Like, they were just so excited and they were going. And I felt like I was like really monotone and saying these things. And these people were, he was just so fired up, this guy that was praying. Have you seen Jelly Roll sharing his testimony and talking? It was like that, you know. He's just so enthusiastic going into it. And we were praying, and I looked up because I wanted to see what the congregation looked like, and everybody was still asleep. I don't know about that. But so I started thinking, you know, like it's not the enthusiasm of the person preaching or praying. It's the heart of the people. That was kind of what I started thinking when I was at. And then I thought, well, maybe it could be something else. But anyways, that was probably somehow on my mind or my heart. And I hope that none of you will go to sleep, and I won't put you to sleep today. And I hope the main reason that you won't go to sleep is because there's a connection between you and the words of Scripture. That was what the problem I was like wrestling with or feeling. Like, there's going to be times when, like, you know, people are engaged with the Word of God. They're really hearing what it says. And other times it's like, in one ear, out the other. Let's go to sleep. Let's take a nap. So I encourage you not to do that today. Don't do that to me after this dream, okay? But definitely don't do it to the Lord. All right, we're back in 2 Samuel here. We're talking today about the aftermath and fallout of David and Bathsheba. Just a little bit of it. Not the whole thing, just part of it. Just a little bit of context here. It's kind of healthy to think how much time has probably gone by between David and Bathsheba, that happening, David having Uriah murdered, and him taking Bathsheba as his wife, and then she'll have a baby. So it's actually probably 9 months or more that has happened since then. So there's been a period of time. And whenever I hear about this story or have read it in the past, I've always thought of David as being at this point just very blind to his sin. Like he couldn't see his sin. For some reason, he couldn't see it. He was numb to it. And it took Nathan coming to him and talking to him. And then he was able to see his sin. And maybe it was like that. But I, in my study this week, reading some things, made me think about it a little bit differently. It may not have been that way at all, because in Psalm 32, David writes something. And a lot of scholars believe that this Psalm 32, that David wrote this about the period between when he sinned with Bathsheba and Nathan came and confronted him on it. Okay, so this is what the beginning of Psalm 32 says. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. Now here's the part. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. That means like stop and think about it. That he doesn't exactly say this was that time, but again, many scholars believe this, and it's, let's just say it's possible, but he's talking about some big sin in his life that he concealed, that he didn't deal with that big sin in his life. He just concealed it. He hid it, and he says when this was happening, he was basically in agony. He kept silent, but his bones were wasting away, and he was groaning all day long, and he felt the Lord's hand was heavy against him because of that sin. And so, it was a terrible time that he's talking about right there. And then he goes on in verse 5, he says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. So there's really a wonderful comparison being made here in these verses between having a sin that you conceal and you hide and you don't deal with, and just how the Lord's hand can be heavy against you when that's going on, and then acknowledging your sin before the Lord and seeking forgiveness and repenting from that sin, then in that there's new life and there's forgiveness and there's refreshment in that. And so quite possibly that was the time that was between Bathsheba and Nathan coming to David that we'll read about now. So in 2 Samuel 12, verse 1, we'll pick up there. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. Now remember, Nathan is the prophet, and Nathan has spoke many blessings to David. He's the one that told him about the Davidic covenant, you know, introducing that to him. And he was the one that also told David initially, yeah, go ahead and build the temple. But then the Lord came to Nathan and said, no, he's not to build the temple. Nathan was a man in David's life, a prophet from God, but one who delivered the word of God to David and spoke to David the truth of the word of God. And the Lord sent him to David at this point in time. And it's interesting to think that God is always good when he does that. When we need somebody to come into our life to speak the truth, and in this case, this is what happens, he sends Nathan to go into his life and to speak the truth to David. Now, this was kind of common, what he's going to do. He comes and shares this story, and it's a story that will actually deliver the point home in a really important way. And oftentimes, prophets would do that in the scripture. They would do that and come and tell a story, and there would be a meaning behind the story. It's like a parable, basically. So he comes up to David, and he says, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now, some of you guys know what this is like. You know, you have dogs that you treat this way. But this guy's like really, really close to that. This lamb is really close to him in the story. Like a daughter. Now, there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb, and he prepared it for the man who had come to him. So that man, that poor man, who had nothing but this one little lamb, that he loved so much, the rich man just took his lamb and slaughtered it and used it as a meal. And so it was terribly brokenhearted for that man in the story. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. See, he doesn't come to him and say, hey, this is a story to illustrate a point. He's like telling him, like, this has actually happened. Because it has actually happened, but he has to deliver the point this way. So David got extremely angry about this. It says his anger was kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Now, restoring the lamb fourfold, that would come out of the law, and that would be like a kind of a biblical response. The death penalty in this case would probably be over the top. David's like coming over the top at this, like, this guy's going to die for this. And he just responded in so much anger. Now, the problem here, as you'll see here, is that David is able to see this man's sin and be very angry about it, but he's giving himself a pass somehow. He's giving himself a pass about his sin. And this is where Nathan looks at David. Nathan said to David, you are the man. You are the man. And I wonder how David felt like in that moment right there, especially being so angry at that man and just so angry about the injustice that had happened and how this man just had no regard for life. And he had no regard for this other man's, you know, prized possession, just this lamb. And yet he is called on it. Nathan says, you are the man. He must have in his spirit just really shrunk down at that point. And this is where the question is, was he just blind to it? Could he not just see his own sin? Or was he really in agony over that? And that might have played into even why he overreacted the way that he did. And he's not at a very happy point in his life. He's at a very difficult point in his life. But he's called on this. And then Nathan goes on and says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. There's some interesting things in those verses as you look at it. But basically, like, God recounts all the things that he did for David. And he's the big picture of this is, look at all that I've done for you. And it wasn't enough. You had to have something that wasn't yours to have, something that was forbidden. You had to have, when I had already blessed you so much. And you know what? And if what I gave you wasn't enough, I was ready to give you even more. But yet, that wasn't enough for you. That wasn't good for you. And so I think in the big picture, isn't it like that for us too? Like, how much has God blessed us with? How many good things has he done towards us? Is what God's given, like, is it enough? Or do you have eyes for more? Do you have to have more? Do you always look around and want more? I like that thought, you know, in scripture, like you think of the Levites, you know, they've said that the Lord was their portion. The Lord was their portion. Is the Lord your portion? Or do you have to have something else? Is it the Lord plus something else? So David had eyes for something else, and he had a real problem with women, as you can see. That's why he had many wives. I don't know if I mentioned this at the time of Bathsheba, he probably already had seven wives and numerous concubines at that time. Now, probably the interesting verse is how God says that he gave David his master's wives, you know, as if he gives David, you know, these wives. And is the Lord for David having multiple wives and having that? Because there's probably the most clear-cut way to understand the polygamy you see in the Old Testament is that was never God's plan. That was something that man did and God allowed them to do for a period of time, but then God actually made it clear that from the beginning, his plan was marriage was one man and one woman together. And overall, weighing in the whole counsel of Scripture, that's what I believe. I believe that to be the case, that by design, marriage is not, it's not made to be a man and numerous wives or a woman and numerous wives or anything like that or any other combination other than a man and a woman, one man and one woman married together. But that I think overall in the bigger picture, what we're saying is that God everything that David had, God blessed him with so much. But what he really wasn't to do, especially to do, is to go find some other woman that was married to somebody else and take her and kill the guy for her. Okay? So I wouldn't build my theology of marriage on that one verse there and think that it's saying that God supports polygamy. I would look at the whole counsel of Scripture and come up with that. And so, but it is a challenging verse, you know, as you look at it. But what God, again, back to the big picture, what God had given to David, in somehow in David's eyes, wasn't enough. He had to have some forbidden fruit. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? And that's the key right there. When we sin against God's word, we're despising it. And we're despising his word and we're despising God. He says, you have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. So you didn't do it yourself, but this little plan that you did, the little thing that you contrived together, is just as if you did it yourself. You're just as guilty in that way. And then God's basically telling David, there's going to be consequences for your sin. He says, now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. I think this was something that David came to understand later when you look at some of his other writings, is that when he sinned this way, that number one and most important is he was sinning against the Lord. And that's how it is with all sin for all of us all the time. When we sin, when we choose to sin, we might even think there's like sins that we can do that aren't hurting anybody. But whenever we do that, we are ultimately sinning against the Lord. And so that's something to keep in mind there. And thus says the Lord. Actually, let me go back, looking at the consequence. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. So David had enjoyed like a great time of peace. It's not going to be that way anymore. And actually, the opposition is going to be rising up from his own household that he'll have. And the things that will happen will be really, really terrible. And if I have to preach about those things, it'll actually be really difficult to preach about some of those things that we see that happens in David's family. But he says that the sword will never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will rise up evil against you out of your own house. And this would be one of his sons. One of his own sons will rise up against him, and he'll have yet more of a picture. You see how the thing with multiple wives and kids from different places, you see that picture breaking down every time in Scripture. And you'll see it breaking down in David's life and all this trouble comes. But the reason that God allows it to come is because of this, what David had done. And he says, I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. So David did this thing in secret. He basically despised God, violated Uriah's wife, did this. He did it in secret where nobody was seeing. And he's saying, what's going to happen to you and is going to happen to your wife is going to happen in broad daylight. And everyone's going to know about it and everybody's going to see it. And again, he's speaking of Absalom, his son, and what's going to happen later on in the book. And I guess I read that already. I'm recapping what's said there. Now David hears all this, and this is an important part of this passage, and we have this for a reason. And it's, some of this stuff is a little bit uncomfortable as you read it and you dwell on it. It's kind of not some of the things that we'd like to think about, you know, murder, adultery, this guy that we're saying, hey, this is a man of faith. He's called out as a man of faith in the book of Hebrews. That this guy who's a man of faith, who's also called a man that has a heart after God's own heart, that we see that he reached like one of the lowest of lows, that in this lustful moment and that he did this, and he ended up murdering Uriah, again, who was just a man of like really high standards. David is called on this sin. And so whether he was just blind to it or he was suppressing it, I think definitely he was hiding it. He was trying to keep it secret. He was trying to not let it be known to everybody, but he's called on it. And I think if you think about what was going on, if he was in agony during those 9 months, it's entirely reasonable to think that God was giving David time to repent himself. and to come to the Lord and to seek repentance at that time. That this was a window of opportunity that David could come to the Lord and repent. But David didn't do that during that time. God had to send somebody to David. And so he sent Nathan to David to do this. And so it's still, even though God had to send Nathan, it doesn't mean the repentance that David has afterwards is nullified. Because this is actually a real picture of repentance that we see here, how David responds. And it's not just in the moment, but it's throughout the rest of his life, how he addresses this, how he deals with this. But when Nathan comes to him and he calls him on this sin, David, again, like it's one of those moments where he's got a big choice to make. Because the king could probably just tell this guy to be quiet and he could have men just do away with him. Is he gonna do that, or is he going to listen to the Lord and is he going to acknowledge his sin? And at this moment, David said to Nathan, he didn't say a lot, but this is what he said, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now, what's missing from that? What's missing from that is any form of an excuse. He didn't say, "Well, you know, it was hard and it was her fault, maybe blame." He didn't blame. He didn't say, like, "Well, if she was out bathing and it was her fault, she should have known that I could see from where she was." No, there weren't any excuses. There was no blaming. There was no nothing like that. What there was, and this is something that we all should learn from, whenever we have sinned, whenever we have sinned against the Lord and other people and we've done the wrong thing and we're called on it and it's true what we've done. I mean, you do have to weigh out with wisdom when people come and they say something to you. That has to happen. But when the truth is the truth, and the truth was the truth about David, he committed murder, he committed adultery, he did these things, and he was called on it, that when he was, his response was to not make excuses and to not blame anybody else, but to acknowledge that what he did was wrong and that he sinned. Amen? And if we learn to do that, that's actually really healthy for us. And it's the way that we need to respond to the truth in our lives. And actually, there's probably things in all of our lives where we have secret sin that we've repressed and we've not dealt with. And it would just be so much better if we would deal with that sin and be no longer be hiding it or suppressing it, but deal with that sin and be open and honest before the Lord and call sin what is sin and let the Lord deal with it. That we're ultimately in a better place. We wouldn't be in that place of agony with our bones rotting away like David was talking about. So one of the important things that we learn from how David stumbled so badly is that we learn how to repent ourselves. We see that from him. "And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die.'" And I think that goes back to David saying about this man that took the ewe lamb. He deserves to die. Who in this scripture really deserves to die? We all deserve to die, but in this passage, in this scripture, David deserved to die for what he did. The way he took a life, he deserved to die for that. But God's saying, "I'm going to put that sin away." God's saying, "I'm going to forgive you for that." So the Lord sees David's response as right, I guess you could say, in this way. He looks at him, he sees David as being repentant this way. He says, "I'm going to put that, you're not going to have to die for this sin. I still have future plans for you. But nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. And that's a really hard verse, isn't it? Mm-hmm. That because this happened, God was going to forgive David, but there were going to be severe consequences. And he's already talked about some of the consequences. Some of the things that would happen in his family with his son Absalom and the things that he would do. And then this child that was born to Bathsheba would die. And it's a hard verse because you think about it, like you're like thinking, well, what did the child do? The child didn't do anything to deserve that. We're not even actually really clear on exactly Bathsheba's part in it. You know, we can only speculate in Bathsheba's part of this. But this is a terribly hard thing to swallow. And people actually use this verse to make all kinds of claims about God. Some people go as far as to use this verse to support abortion. They use this verse to slander God and different things. And here's the thing. There actually are a lot of hard verses in the Bible that are hard for us to get our minds around, especially if we don't think of God as he truly is. But if we think about God as like a little bit bigger one of us that's up in the sky, it's kind of like us, and he looks at things the same way we look at things, and he understands things the same way we understand things. If we look at it that way, and also if we think about it like as Americans, where we think like, you know, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness and fairness and these kind of things, and this baby deserved to live and that, and I think that again, that's kind of thinking about it like God's like just a little bit bigger one of us. I think what helps me in hard passages like this is knowing that God understands everything a lot better than I do. And he can see the beginning from the end. And also, God understands eternity. So as Christians, you got to understand and believe this. If I live 20 years and I'm born again and I go to heaven to be with the Lord, or I live 120 years and I'm born again and I go be with the Lord, which is better? Is one better than the other? You could make the argument that 20 years was better because you got to go to be with the Lord. Right? And so that's what I mean by God understands life and he understands eternity, he understands the big picture. We're kind of caught up in the here and now. We think the here and now is really what matters. And what matters actually a lot more is the life to come. No matter who we are, no matter how long we live, this life is a mist that's here today and gone tomorrow. And I'll tell you one other thing that we have to believe as Christians, that God owns all life. It all belongs to him. He's the author of life, and the scripture tells us that we exist, that we were created by him, we exist through him, and we are here for him. So it's never been about us. And if God wants to take a life, then God takes a life. He's the only one who could do that. But see, that's the difference. That's the difference in our ethic. Our ethic is that God can do that, but we can't do that. We don't do that. We're not allowed to take a life. We don't own life. We're not the author of life. We're not able to make that choice. That's up to God, and God does it all the time. God decides for every single one of us how long we're going to live. And actually, he knows that before we're ever born. The days that we are going to live is written in his book before they ever happen. It's comforting also to know that God actually, he knows exactly how we're going to go if we die. Like I'm just saying, Christ could come back first, right? He could come anytime. Especially you see the way things are happening in the world. Things we never thought would happen, we see happening. Christ could come back tomorrow. But if Christ doesn't come back and you die, you know, God knows exactly how many days you're going to have, and he knows exactly how you're going to die. And you can put your trust in him. Amen? And so we all have that. So God owns life. And so it's the same thing when somebody is older that dies, that it's because it was their time. And that's what happened. Now this time, you see, this was a consequence, one of the consequences of this sin that happened here. I also want to make the comment this, because I think there are many people that have lost babies, had miscarriages, you know, things like that. This is not saying that every time that that happened, that that was the same kind of a thing. It's not saying that at all. And I think you have to be really careful. And there are like some churches, some places that they look at things that way. You know, like, you must have sinned. That must have been why it was. I'm not saying that those things never can be the result of sin or something like that. I'm saying, though, but it's unlikely, right? And this is an extreme circumstance. And this whole circumstance is given here is given for us to really learn from and to see. Now, does this passage say, I guess I want to get, let me get, there's another question about this baby dying here that I think is really important. I'm going to get to in just a minute, actually, as we look through this a little bit further. But let's all acknowledge that that's hard, isn't it? That's hard for us as we think about it, as is all deaths and all situations like that. Just a couple more things like about this. Keep this in mind for yourself. When we sin, God forgives our sins, but that doesn't mean that he takes away the consequences. In one of the commentaries I read, they described it as like, if you throw a rock into a pond and the rock lands, what happens? You see ripples, right? It's kind of like if you throw a rock into the pond and it begins to ripple and God takes away the rock and takes away the initial splash, but the ripples are still there. And the ripple effect continues to happen from the sin, the sins that we do. So that's what's going on. God's forgiven him, but the consequences are still there. And the truth is about consequences for sin, they can be very, very painful. And the best thing to do is to avoid those consequences is not to sin in the first place. To prevent that from happening in the first place. All right, let's go on and see what happens here. It says, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. So the child's already born. She had already bore him. So that's why I say it's over 9 months has gone by in approximate thinking. We don't know exactly how long. David, therefore, sought God on behalf of the child. So David, God has told him this is going to happen, but he's thinking maybe God will, in my perception of him, change his mind. I will seek him and I will pray about my child. And David fasted and he went and he lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, is the child dead? They said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth, and he washed, and he anointed himself, and he changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. There's a little bit more to it that I have to get to, but I want to pause here, like as you look at it, that he did this. He went into this time of intense fasting and praying and seeking the Lord's face, and then when he finds out that his child dies, he gets up, he cleans himself, but he actually goes to the house of the Lord and he worships God. And so you think about, David actually is a man that has a really big, huge heart, right? He writes all these like worship songs and does this, and he's had a real zeal for the Lord and these things, and he's fallen in an incredible way, but he still has that heart for the Lord, and he's felt the Lord's hand against him, and he prayed and prayed, he earnestly prayed that God would not do this, that God would change what he said, and God didn't. God stuck with what he said. And after this, he could have been really angry with the Lord. He could have went, but instead, I think this is part of his repentance as you look at it. He went and he worshiped the Lord. He worshiped the Lord when that happened. I don't think because of that happened. I think he knows, this is something he knows about God. God is good. God is good. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servant said to him, what is this thing that you have done? You fasted and you wept for the child while she was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food? He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and I wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me and that the child may live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? Shall I go to him? Or I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. So David said, while he was still alive, I thought there was a chance. So I prayed to God. When I found that he died, I knew that he wasn't going to come back. But there's something really special at the end of this. And I think we don't really actually have a lot in Scripture that explain to us, you know, what happens when a baby dies? What happens when a baby dies? Do they automatically go to heaven? You know, how does that work? What's the case for that? In some theologies, especially kind of more the Arminian theology, where like we have everything's about our free will, like, and it's all about that decision. Like, you make a decision for the Lord. You make a decision that they usually couple that with what's called the age of accountability, which is like, you can't, when you're so young, like a little baby, you can't understand the gospel, so you can't respond to the gospel, so God just covers you by the gospel. That's the way some people understand it. I actually don't understand it that way, because it doesn't actually say that in the Bible. That's not what it says. So it's like in that case, you'd be thinking, well, they'd be saved, you know, apart from faith in Christ. Kind of real simply put, I think when you look at David, what he's saying is he's saying, my baby's not coming back, but I'm going to go be with my baby someday in heaven with the Lord. So he had faith that he was going to go be. So why is that? Well, I think from a big picture explanation, that's exactly how I would feel and you should feel in that case about lost children and those kind of things. That's exactly how you should feel. But why is it it's that way? And how does it work? To the best of my knowledge, I believe it's like this, that it doesn't matter how old you are, that none of us, and this is where it's a little bit easier for people who have the viewpoint of salvation that's a little bit more Calvinistic. I'm not saying you have to be fully Calvinistic or call yourself that or whatever. I think it's a little easier to understand this when we believe this, that there is not anyone at any age and any time that can make a decision on their own about the Lord and choose God. Every single one of us are dead in our transgressions, and we are incapable in our own flesh to choose God. But that God speaks to our heart and he breathes life into our heart, and he could take someone that is 40 years old is just as dead as somebody who's 7 days old spiritually and is just as incapable of coming to God without God first working on their heart. Right? So God works on hearts. He brings faith. He puts the faith into you. You don't choose to have faith. God puts the faith into you. And that's why you have it, right? And so in this case, you know, as I look at it and I think about, if God could save me in that way by putting faith, and it has to be specifically faith in Jesus Christ, if he could save me that way and he could save you that way, then he could save a seven-day-old baby that way. He could put faith for Christ in the baby. So the thing is, then you get away from the idea of thinking that there's some other way that people are saved or God. No, every single person everywhere can only be saved through Jesus Christ. Amen. It has to be faith in Jesus Christ, but God is capable of putting faith in Jesus Christ in a little baby. Amen? And that's the God I believe in. That's the God I serve. And he's amazing, you know, as you think about it. And it's just plain, and we think, like, we feel like we're so responsible for our salvation or that we've done something if we're saved. But it's just been God all along, all the way, just doing so many things to lead us to the point where we hear the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and we respond with faith and we believe. So yeah, there's some hard things in this passage, but there's some really deep and meaningful and good things in this passage. And I think the bottom line is, like, when you're encountering hard things in the scripture, especially when people like twist them and they try to use them against God, just remember this: God is good and you can trust him and you can believe in him and you can, you know, dedicate your life to him. And when you don't understand, that doesn't mean that God's not good. It says, then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son and called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah, because the Lord, I read a little bit more than I meant to. I cut off there at that point. We'll get more to that. In this particular case, you see David comforting and caring for his wife. Eventually, they're together again. I don't think this happened like right away. I think there's some time that went on. But David comforted his wife, and eventually they were given another son, and they were given the son Solomon. So Solomon is the son of Bathsheba, and God seems to like really use and bless the unlikely women throughout Scripture, and Bathsheba would be one of those women that God blesses through this, through her son Solomon. Amen. All right, just to wrap up with some points. I think I've said these, but I put a lot of thought into these points at the end, so I just want to make sure I run through these because I might have missed like little nuances here. Okay, after we read that, we have to read that, right? We read that and we're shocked about David. We learn a lot from him. We look at it, but then we have to let it look back at us and say, like, okay, how do I apply this passage to my life? What is this speaking into my life? And one of the first things that I thought of when I read this is this question. I'll ask it to you, but I ask this to myself. But do you hold people to a higher standard than you hold yourself? Because, see, David did that, right? He's so mad about the story he heard, but he couldn't He wasn't dealing with his own sin. So he had this really high standard for this other guy, but not that standard for himself. And I think we can easily do that. Now, one way that we do it, which is like kind of the way that's really easy to talk about and kind of really the shallow way, is we probably do that when we're driving. You're driving, somebody cuts you off, somebody does something, you just get real mad at them, you can't believe it. But when you're the one that makes the mistake, you're just like, oh, sorry, I messed up. Don't hate me. But we do it, that's kind of one of those things that's easy. It's easy to talk about driving, speeding, those kind of things. But there's a lot of other ways where we see people. We look at people. We look at the things they do. And we think like we would never do that. But in the fact, like we are guilty of that as we're looking at it. And we don't see our sin, but we see their sin. And we don't hold ourselves to that standard. We hold them to a higher standard. Now also remember how David had that time, those 9 months or however long it was. David had that time to repent. Is there anything in your life that right now it's an opportune time that God has been patient with you? He's giving you an opportunity to repent before, maybe even before all the fallout happens. Is there something like that, that this would be the time to take advantage of God's patience and to repent? For some people here, that actually might mean even placing your faith in Christ and receiving him for the first time. You know, answering that call that he's calling out to you with the gospel and seeing things differently and realizing, you know what? What I'm repenting of is a very hard, sinful heart that thought I didn't need God, but I know I need him. And if you are a longtime believer, that doesn't mean there still can't be things like this in your life that, like, maybe you've just been a really prideful person. Maybe you've been a really angry person. Maybe you've been manipulative. Maybe you've hurt a lot of people. Maybe people even come to you and say, like, listen, I've been hurt by you. This is what you've done to me. And it's an opportunity to repent. And maybe you just haven't been willing to do that. This would be a great story to remind you and to encourage you to deal with things and to repent. Turn to God and repent. Really turn away from your sin. Change the way you're thinking about that sin. We all have this big choice to make when we see this, when we think about sin in our lives. And we're all battling it. We're all battling sin. The big choice is going to be, are you going to conceal your sin or are you going to acknowledge your sin? And from this passage, you can see it's so much better when we acknowledge our sin before the Lord. And concealing sin is the far harder option. And I think really, like, when you think of true repentance, not a phony repentance, a true repentance, because that's kind of what it comes down to a lot of times. Like, we want to know, is a person truly repentant for what they've done, you know? For repentance, probably the first step in that, I would say, is acknowledging the sin. Acknowledging the sin. So I acknowledge this sin in my life, and not, again, not making excuses, not blaming others. Remember that if your sin is forgiven, that doesn't mean there aren't consequences. And about those consequences, when you look at this passage, the consequences of our sin are typically most destructive for those that are closest to us and those that are most dependent on us. Right? You hear that? The consequences of our sin are most destructive for those who are closest to us and most dependent on us. Probably sometimes the weakest, most vulnerable people, the consequences of our sin are most painful for them. And I think I'll close this with one thought here, is that as we read this, there's a passage that talks about this in James. It talks about the man who goes and looks in the mirror, and he looks in the mirror and he walks away and he immediately forgets what he looks like. It's like it's someone who hears the word but doesn't really apply it to their life. Okay, we don't want to be that kind of person. So what's happening in that case is the man goes to the mirror and he looks, and there's all kinds of ways that he needs to fix things about himself. He's disheveled in a lot of ways. I always say, like, maybe he had a hot dog or something and he's got ketchup and mustard like all over his shirt. He needs to change his shirt. His hair is all messed up, different things. There are things that he needs to take care of. He's got things on his nose and his mouth and things, but he just goes and he looks at it and he sees those things about himself, but then he just walks away and forgot what he looked like. That's what we're like when we encounter scripture like this and we don't apply it to our lives and we don't see ourselves in it. So this is a warning for all of us, you know, as you do it. So allow this to be something that causes you to, like, look, ask the Lord to seek your heart, search your heart, and to show you if there is some sin that you need to repent from, if there's something that you need to deal with, if there's something that you've been concealing that you haven't acknowledged. Ask the Lord to help you to deal with that and to lead you into to true repentance. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to open your word, to go through this difficult time, probably just the most embarrassing time that David ever had in his life, the most destructive time. And thank you that we are able to learn from it and we're able to begin to see a picture of true repentance in his life. And I pray that you would lead us in that way and that your spirit would guide and direct us as we seek you and we seek you to even expose and show things about us that we need to know and we need to deal with. Thank you so much. We love you and we praise you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.